Open to Exodus 16 and 17. That's where we'll be this morning. Oh boy. Is there anybody strong who might do me a favor and just move this screen back so I can see Ruby and Vern? It's always in my peripheral and I can't. Thank you so much. It's kind of stiff. Are they? Oh, there we go. Sorry, I didn't realize I was on wheels, or I would have done it myself. Thank you. Okay, now I can see them. Wonderful. Excuse me. Let's pray, and then we'll start looking at our passage this morning. Lord God, thank you for all the lessons and the truth of the entirety of your word. We know you recorded the things of the Old Testament that we would learn from them, and learn how you interacted with the Old Testament saints and learn from their mistakes and from their successes. And we just pray this morning you would teach us, help us, Lord, to receive your word and be pliable in your hands this morning. May it be glorified. Help us to understand it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I looked at this passage, it almost immediately reminded me of something that happened over 30 years ago. And I don't know if you were all here at that time. I know some of you weren't, but some of you, probably most of us, were here. And that was the fall of the Communist Soviet Union. How many of you remember that? Yeah. Good 60, 70% of us in here remember that. And, you know, that was the year I graduated from college. Not that that matters, but when that happened, it was a very hopeful thing that happened. And for me, in the same time in my college experience, and I think in 87, the Berlin Wall came down, which was another very hopeful thing against the communist regimes that existed at that time. And so when that happened in 91, when the Soviet Union collapsed, really most of the world, most of the free world was looking on. There was kind of a buzz. There was, like I said, there was a hopeful optimism for what might happen there, because it's an enormous country. Almost the equivalent of the United States in population, biggest landmass, and under communist rule for decades. And so the world watched, and they wanted to see what was going to happen, of course, hoping that there would be a free society there. That was really a lot of the world's desire. Free market system, maybe, you know, a democratic government, where the people had some say in what happened, a free press, different things, different angles that we associate with a free society. And so there was anticipation, right? And what followed was disappointing. It didn't happen, if you remember that, right? It just kind of fizzled. The opportunity just kind of wasted away. It languished. And one of the reasons, there were a number of reasons why that happened, but one of the reasons that happened was that the average person, the people that had never been in power, they were accustomed to and conditioned to be completely dependent upon the government. So when the opportunity for freedom came, they really just didn't know what to do. There was a big void, a vacuum of assertion, of leadership from the average person, right? And they didn't know how to be a free people. And so that reminded me very much of Israel in this state. They've been in bondage, right? They've been slaves. At this point, there's nobody that exists in Israel that knows what it means to be a free people. All those generations have been gone. And so it's a very similar situation, although There's a political aspect to that, but there's religious aspects to this too that make it a little bit different for Israel. And as I mentioned, just as in Russia, they didn't know how to be a free people. They were dependent on the government. They didn't know how to be an independent people. And I make sure I make this distinction. For Russia, the world would just been happy if they weren't reliant upon the government for everything. For Israel, it's not that they not only, so they could have been self-reliant or free market reliant, those different things, right? And most of the world would have been happy. For Israel, it's different. There's, they want to be liberated. God wants them to be liberated from the bondage to Egypt. But then he wants them to be dependent on him. And in that sense, they would be independent. Okay? So there's a little paradox in that, how that works. But that's how that works. And so, so that was the case. There's a difference in those two examples, but still a similar problem, not knowing how to be a free people. Okay? So, where is Israel at this point? Well, remember God had promised Abraham some 400 years prior that they would be a great nation, right? And he'd give them a land, right? That's all part of being a nation. You have your own land, you're self-governing, you're sovereign, all those things. And the time has come. He's taken them out of Egypt, right? And he was going to make them that great nation, give them their land. And so he is ushering them towards the promised land that he's going to give them. So they're on their way, right? And this is, it's not a short journey. It's circuitous. They don't go directly from A to B. It's not the shortest distance. It's 40 years in a desert, in the wilderness. And if you remember, of course, we covered the tremendous works that God did in delivering them from Egypt, all of the miracles. So they had a lot of, there was a great display and demonstration of God's power that they witnessed. Probably one of the greatest in all of history of God's power. So they had that as well. And then you saw him decimate virtually the entire Egyptian society. But with all that, they still didn't have a trust in God, right? They didn't know how to be a free people. They didn't know how to be God's people. And so God takes opportunity in this wilderness journey, in this route, and he's aimed at developing their faith, because that is the whole point of him calling out a people for himself. They would be his people. He would be their God, right? So to develop a faith in him. And one of the guys that I read quite often, which I'd recommend if you ever get a chance, his name's Bob Deffenbaugh. And he is, if you find him on Bible.org, but he was a very good writer and very relatable, and I think very biblical. And he looked at this as God's training camp, boot camp for the Israelites, getting them ready for the promised land. And so, anyway, I would just recommend if you have time, check him out. He's worth reading. But in this passage, in these two passages, the people, you know, they find themselves out of civilization. There's no infrastructure, no crops for them to glean from. They're moving around, so it's all the props are gone, right? All the props of a civilization are gone. And you know, we just saw that they received the bitter water that was turned into drinkable water, right, in the last section. So there was yet another miracle of God's provision, and I like that the church labeled this these couple chapters God's provision, because It could have been Israel's complaining, and that would have been an equivalent theme, but in spite of all that, God provides in response to their grumbling. And so we're looking at that. We're looking at how they deal with these troubles that they face as they're traveling through the wilderness, right? Really necessities, things that they can't do without. And so the first thing that is mentioned here in chapter 16, verses 1 through 21 is the first section, and I titled that the food dilemma. And it turns out that the congregation, not just a few people, but it says the whole congregation began to grumble, complain, kind of murmuring, right? Sometimes scripture uses that word, murmuring. When I was born, I had a heart murmur. You probably heard of that phrase before. A little tiny hole in my heart, made a little noise, a little extra noise. Not a noise that a doctor wants to hear. But if you're a baby, you grow out of it, it fills in, something like that. But murmuring, just that complaining, right? And similar sense, it was kind of a constant thing with Israel, the complaining. And from a natural standpoint, I to some degree, I can identify. I mean, I would be a little concerned if I'm out in the wilderness and I don't have food and water, right? But they're not a natural people. They're not supposed to be natural people, right? They're supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to be a religious, saintly people. And so they're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different. So they, like I said, they were grumbling. And they complain against Moses and Aaron, right? And Moses, he says to them that ultimately, you know, when you complain to us, when you criticize us, you're complaining against the Lord in verses 7 and 8, right? Because God's the one who raised them up as leaders. He's the one who's told them what to say, where to go, what to do. And so they're just instruments, and they've been faithful to what God has instructed them to do. So as I said, their complaints ultimately wind up being at God. And so one of the things that they do here is, this is kind of part of the complaining. I noticed this, I might have been guilty of this myself at some point in life, but exaggerate their condition. They exaggerate their woes, right? They accuse Moses, have you brought us out here to die of hunger? Did you bring us out here to starve? And I don't think they were really ready to all die yet of starvation. Probably hungry. I don't contest that, but I don't think they were, ready to die. At least we had food in Egypt. We sat by the meat pots and different things, right? And they'll complain about this later again in their journey. But you can see that, that some sort of connotation that it was, at least we were a little bit better off in Egypt, right? We had food at least. And then they say, would have been better for us to have been killed by God, by the hand of God, and sort of along with the Egyptians. And it's like, okay, would that really have been better? I don't think so, right? It wouldn't have. And they witnessed that. They witnessed the decimation, right? It was not something they just heard about. They experienced firsthand. And they experienced God's preservation of them within those plagues. So as I said, that's something that human nature is prone to, is kind of exaggerating, our afflictions, trying to get attention or help or whatever. So in response to this, God, out of his graciousness, and I think he sees them as, a a young people. So he's more patient with them in how he responds. He's not expecting as much out of them as he would if they had been free for, you know, several hundred years and been living in relationship strongly with him. So out of his graciousness, he provides food. He tells them, I'm going to rain bread from heaven. And they later call this manna, the Israelites do. And I honestly couldn't tell you the literal word for that is man. It doesn't mean human being, or I really don't know what that means. I don't know why they called it that. If somebody knows that, you can chime in later. But anyway, they called it manna. And that would come in the morning, and then God would send quail in the evening for them to eat. And they did. The quail he would direct them, and they would land in the camp, and then they would have meat, they would have protein. So they have carbs, protein, right? We'll see in a little bit later, they're going to have water, right? And so this is all very gracious, gracious on God's part. And it's, if I read from you from chapter 78 of the Psalms, it mentions this again. Let me just describe this a little bit here. This is kind of interesting. It adds a little bit more information. Psalm 78, 23 through 25 says, "Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down manna upon them to eat, and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance." So this was abundant food that he gave them. I think it was pretty special. I always had it in my mind that they're eating food that was really just very bland and not very high quality, but it says here the food of angels. I thought that was interesting to note. And so it's, of course, they're going to do this for 40 years, so I get the, you know, maybe the fatigue of eating the same thing, but they could do with it whatever they wish. They could boil it, they could, you know, right? So they had that amount of freedom with this provision. But what's interesting is, remember I said at the beginning that they were not accustomed to being God's people or a free people or people that had a freedom to approach God, right? So you notice that the first thing that they do is they complain and criticize, right? Instead of thinking, well, the God that delivered us and did all these miracles could certainly provide food for us, right? They could have asked God, but that doesn't occur to them. They're not accustomed to that. They're not conditioned for that. They've been conditioned to depend on Egypt all that time for everything. So this is a very different way of living, and would be unpleasant because it's a massive change to start until they had developed a relationship with God and trusted him more. So he gives them, in spite of their approach to their problem, as I said, God supplies what they need. He gives them instructions, right? He gives them guidelines for how they're supposed to handle the provisions. People are to gather every day, only a day's portion for each person, okay? Enough, not too little, unless you just wanted to go without, and not too much. You couldn't store up. You couldn't be a person who said, I like to do all my work in 3 days. I think I'll just store up all my manna in 3 days and take 4 days off. Didn't work that way. Person who said, I don't really want to go gather manna. I'm just going to lay in my tent. That person would not eat. So It was the same for everyone, but it was provided, right? According to God's instructions. And this was, when I read this, I realized, maybe I'm very simple, but I realized how wise this was of God for a people that was not accustomed to trusting in him. Every single day, except for the Sabbath, every single day, they had to go to him. They had to look for his provision. They'd go to their tent, and the manna would have fallen on the ground, and they'd collect their portion, and they would see God's faithful provision every single day. And they would see he doesn't skip on Sunday, but he provides two portions on the day before, on the Sabbath, right? And so it was a great method of developing their trust in him, ongoing. They had to do it continually. And it was also designed by God as a test for them to see if they would follow his instructions, right? And it was to be a confirmation that, the Lord had actually brought them out of Egypt, and the Lord is the God of the earth, that they would believe that. And so he does that. Their sustenance was supplied, but it was also, as I said, a test of obedience. Okay, are they going to get their double portion the day before the Sabbath and keep it? Or are they going to look on the Sabbath for food and not find it? And so he had instructions for them to see if they would obey his commands. And as I said, so the quail came and covered the camp in the evening. Dew formed in the morning, leaving kind of a flake-like thing on the ground, which is called bread. They called it bread and manna. So it's an unusual thing that developed. And as I said, they could gather as much as they could eat that day. They were high metabolism, went through a lot of calories. They could eat as much as they wanted. There was enough, plenty. But like I said, they couldn't keep it for the next day. They tried that. They didn't listen. They failed their test. And it developed worms or would melt in the sun, right? And so they failed that test. And so it's God's way of training them. Now this is the manna, of course, we know in the New Testament. We recognize that because that's something not only that is mentioned here, but it's recorded in the New Testament, in John chapter 6 and John chapter, 6 verses 26 through 33. Would somebody read that? Because that's about Christ, and it's important to make the connection between the manna that was provided in the Old Testament for their physical support and Christ as the manna in the New Testament for our spiritual support. John 6, 26 through 33. Thanks, Matthew.
Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." They said therefore unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, giveth life unto the world."
Wonderful. Great, great parallel. Important to know both the things come from heaven. The manna is not from earth. It comes from heaven as well. Christ is not from earth. He comes from heaven, right? He was pre-incarnate. He's the Word of God, pre-existent Son of God. And he comes from heaven as well. Those two things. The manna to support, as I mentioned, their earthly existence, and their bodily existence. And then Christ to support our spiritual existence, to save our souls and give us eternal life, right? There's the parallel there. The second thing that also is a parallel is the Word of God. The Word of God is similar to that manna. You remember in Matthew 4, famous words, we probably memorize those, but man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, right? So that the Word of God is also a provision for our souls. And so there's a parallel in that. And it requires belief, trust, same sort of thing. Trust for God to take care of us, our temporal needs, and trust for and to take care of our spiritual needs to sustain our souls. Let me just give opportunity if anybody wants to add anything or ask a question about this section. Kristen.
This is like a training, and you see how gently the Lord, you know, it's a little bit at a time. So thank you for that. That was.
I guess, you know, part of me, I find myself feeling judgmental in a way toward these untrained Hebrews. But then I think, this is a pretty severe test of dependence. Like, as a man with a family, if God set things up so that I wake up every morning, I look at the bank account, there's $28.50. I can run down to the grocery store, run that debit card for $28.50, come home and feed my family. I'm at zero. I get up the next morning, there's $28.50. I mean, it's...
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
I don't think I'd enjoy that. I'd probably complain too.
Yeah. It is. It's something to appreciate how much he was expecting of them. Anybody else? Let's look at chapter 16, verses 22 through 36, regarding the Sabbath. Somebody want to read that? Verses 22 through 36. Thank you.
Now it happened that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. Then all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, "This is what Yahweh has spoken. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, the holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is in excess put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had commanded, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. And Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, Yahweh has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out for his place, out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white, and it tastes like, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what Yahweh has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before Yahweh to be kept throughout throughout your generations. As Yahweh commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now Omer is a tenth of the Nephi.
I like that little footnote he adds right there at the end. It's like, that's inspired, so you had a reason for that. I didn't explore it. But maybe God has a sense of humor. I don't know. So here's the prescriptions around the Sabbath I mentioned, alluded to a little bit here, right? Nobody's to gather any on the Sabbath. Nobody's to gather any manna on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. It was something that God was instilling in his people, an instructive practice for them, and relating back to creation, but being his people, they needed to understand that. So they were, as I mentioned, they were to gather on the day before the Sabbath, gather twice as much, so that they didn't go hungry, right? The miraculous property of this is that it wouldn't spoil on the Sabbath, okay? God superintending that, okay? It's unusual. Amazing how powerful and specific God can be. So some of the people search for manna in spite of the instructions. Once again, God assesses them. How long are you guys going to disobey me, failing this test? And so he again reiterates the instructions to them and his pattern of provision, that he would give them 2 days' worth the day before, okay? So there's again that there's that mercy. He's still showing that mercy, that patience with them as they're being conditioned. But they demonstrate their unbelief by not obeying his instructions, right? By trying to circumvent the way that he had instructed them to gather food. It's all part of training them. And so it's interesting, a few things to note about this manna, the bread. As I said, that's what the Israelites called it. It was white, like it was like coriander seed. Tasted good. Tasted like sweet honey wafers. Okay. Kind of thought of baklava. I know it wasn't exactly baklava, but maybe it was those thin little, I don't know, but you put honey in baklava. Anyway, probably was not that good, I guess. as I said, as much as one wanted, it wasn't something you worked for. It came from heaven. It wasn't the product of cultivating the land and grinding grain and baking it. It was a matter of stepping out of your tent and collecting it off the ground after the dew had lifted. Quite an unusual experience for God's unusual people. It was a gift. As I said, it wasn't worked for. It was a gift from God. All these things are very parallel to Christ, right? It was miraculous in properties. It was a food from heaven, as I mentioned in Psalm 78. Supplied every single day for 40 years, enough for all the Israelites. That is a massive truth. Because we estimate a couple million people to start with. We don't know I don't know how many there were when they, at the end of the 40 years. But here is God providing that for every one of them all that time. Very powerful. There's the long, long sustenance of God over 40 years. That is impressive too. Sometimes those instant demonstrations of God's power are impressive, but holding that for so long is amazing on God's part. It takes care of us the entirety of our lives. And that is for sure. As I mentioned, it was spiritual in quality. It said it came from heaven. If you have looked at any of your cross references, there's probably a link to 1 Corinthians 10:3-4, meaning that in there it says, and they all ate the same spiritual food, right? Meaning, not meaning that it wasn't real food, meaning that it was from heaven, that kind of a thing, right? And not, it's not meaning that it wasn't a literal food. It was, it just means that source, that's where it came from, and gave them food from heaven. Man ate the bread of angels. There's that phrase again. He sent them food in abundance. And the last things God does with this manna is he commands them, take a portion of it and preserve it in a jar before the testimony for generations. And so they do that. And once again, you see this miraculous property of it. It doesn't spoil. So it's going to last all that time as a memorial for them to remember God's provision, his faithfulness. Okay, anybody want to comment on this section or question?
I mean, I just did a quick bit of math using a modern device. 2 million people, 365 days a year, 40 years at 3 meals a day is 87.6 billion meals.
Yeah, that's amazing. Yeah, I always, you know, it's kind of a tangent, but, you know, I always, people that think, well, the world doesn't have enough resources to support all the people, and I just don't believe that. I think it's something about control, and God wouldn't say go out and multiply and fill the earth if he wasn't going to let you use the resources, that sort of thing. And if he can do it for Israel here, he certainly can do it for all of the world. So, yeah, there's no shortage of power on his part. Go ahead.
I like the parallelisms that were done earlier, too, in dealing with the manna collecting it over in a jar. I mean, these people knew they kept it over, there'd be worms and things like that. So, once again, the eternal, everlasting bread of life that was to be kept and put in the sacred to them spot. So, once again, another view of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that just had to have been such a, I mean, that just meant so much. It should have meant so much when he said that to the Jews. That should have just meant everything to them. But not exactly. So, anybody else? Okay, let's go on to the next problem, which is water. And they're commanded to Rephidim. And again, we see here that they find that they don't have water, right? They're out in the desert, as we've been talking about. They don't have resources. So now, in chapter 17, verse 2, they're getting a little more aggressive. It says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So it's they're becoming a little more demanding, right? And not as pleasant. So Moses, again, he underscores, you know, your quarrel is not with me. It is actually testing God, and that is the one, again, that they are quarreling with. And they go as far as saying, you know, in verse 7, is God among us or not? Is he going to do what we want him to do or not? Sort of upside down. They're wanting kind of to dictate. So there's an interesting thing. You want to be independent in thought, but you don't want to be so independent in thought that you are put yourself above God. There's something, right? That's kind of a interesting little piece of information in this section, but they kind of crossed over, didn't they? So it's not a good test. God, you know, Moses saying you're testing God by doing this, and it's not a good test. Sometimes there's a way of testing God in the sense of proving God, like I'm going to rely on God and I'm going to be obedient to him to prove his faithfulness, trustingly, right? And allowing him to determine the outcome of something. I let go of it, and I give it, and I put it in his hands. That's a good thing. That's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're not going to bow down to your gods in Babylon. God will deliver us. If he doesn't deliver us, we're okay with that too. Okay, that's a good testing. This was not a good testing, God. This was a we're not going to obey kind of a testing. We're above, we want to dictate to God kind of a thing. So, and then again, the accusing of Moses, did you bring us out here to kill us? Got a set number of accusations and things that they reiterate to the leaders. Moses is starting to get frustrated, right? What shall I do with this people, right? They're about to stone me, you know? They're on the verge of stoning me. So here's another little angle of this is, you know, when I taught through the plagues, I could see Moses developing in his intermediary role. Well, here's another test, not from the Egyptians, but from his people. Here's a little thing for Moses to handle. Should I get frustrated with these people or not? What am I to do with them? If I keep pressing your truth, they're going to stone me. Okay, so there's something for Moses. All right. In response, God provides water from a rock. Okay. Moses, take your staff, the same staff that you turned the water into blood and strike the rock with the staff. He instructed them to take some elders and stand before this rock, right? I will stand before you on the rock. Strike it with a staff and water will gush forth. I think that's a little bit of maybe when he says, I will stand before you, I think that's maybe a little bit of the Christ that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 10 that I read earlier. They drank from that spiritual rock. It says Christ is that rock there. Okay. Maybe ministering to the Old Testament saints. My drawing conclusions there, but I think that's what it is. But again, God graciously provides. Okay? So as far as their bodily provisions, food and water. Okay, anybody want to make a comment on this before we look at the last section or question? Jen.
I thought it was very interesting. I mean, this, as you were mentioning, the desert was a testing, right?
Yeah.
And they failed, obviously.
Yep.
And then Jesus goes through the desert to pass the test of flying colors. Mm-hmm. The first thing he says is, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from out of the mouth of God. So what they failed was the first test, which was the hunger. Bread, Jesus also passes. So in a way, it's amazing how he claims that fulfillment of the law, Israel fails in the beginning.
Say the last part again.
It's, you know, how Jesus fulfilled all the law and all the tests.
Yes.
In the beginning of Israel, they fail. So he fulfills in the beginning from the event of the wilderness. He starts from that point where they fail in the wilderness of Jesus.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah, and there's also, you know, the wilderness is just associated with trial, you know, and I mean, Moses was out there 40 years, right? Familiar with it. He doesn't offer any, you know, Moses being out there probably familiar with it, he doesn't offer any options like, oh, I know where a water source is, or, you know, I know where some, you know, cattle or grazing or something, or and there wouldn't be cattle out there, but some other source of food or something, you know. He seems attentive to God, what God's going to do. So, anybody else? Okay, go ahead, Jocelyn.
The time frame that's passed so far in these
You know, I think I'm not 100%. I remember reading, but I thought that it's been like a couple months or two or three months You know, and they're only, like, when they moved to Rephidim, it's only been a couple weeks since they were, you know, saw the water turned from bitterness, you know, to potable water. So it's not been that long since that miracle. So, you know, like Matthew said, it's difficult. This trial is difficult. It's appreciable. But at the same time, there were, you know, we could see that the seeing of God's miraculous powers, that's not what really makes us believe. It's the Holy Spirit within us that makes us believe. Yeah. Let's quickly look at this last thing. Some suggested that this attack from Amalek might have been a punishment for Israel. I don't really think it was. I think it was just another way of God demonstrating his ability to provide. So I really appreciated the theme that was outlined in the study for this. It seemed to capture all these events really well. So let me just say, you know, Amalek attacks them at Rephidim. He is the grandson of Esau. So kind of an enemy, obviously. And so God tells Moses what to do. Moses sends Joshua and some chosen men out to fight. Moses is not the one that's going to go down and fight. He's going to stand up on the hill with that same staff that's been associated with God's power. And he was going to look down upon it. And when he raises the staff up, the Israelites win. If he lowers the staff, the Amalekites are winning in the battle. So he figures he needs to lift that up, right? But he grows tired, can't lift it up. I like what they do. They prop him up. He's an old guy. They prop him up, and they win. The Israelites win. Joshua and the warriors prevailed by the sword. So they had to engage in battle, but the ultimate victory came from God. Okay. The Lord instructs them to record this event as a memorial. The Lord is my banner, right, in battle. That should be impressed upon the Israelites as they go forward, and they're going to have wars with different nations. And one of the punishments is that the Lord will have war against Amalek going forward. Okay. Let me just quickly, in the last minute, just sum up a few things, just a few lessons from this, and then we'll close because we're out of time. But in the face of affliction or adversity, it's very tempting, it's very natural to complain. Instead of complaining, pray first. Philippians 2, do all things without complaining or arguments, right? It's that, like I said, it's the natural thing to kind of bemoan our circumstances. If you do all things without complaining, and you pray, you most likely will find some things to be thankful for in the midst of those prayers. As I mentioned at the beginning, dependence upon God and independence from other people and other things in the world is the means to independence. Excuse me, dependence upon God is the means to independence. I hope I said that clearly. Okay? The less we would need from the world, less we would need from people. Paul said that really pithy little statement, I will be mastered by nothing. Have you ever camped on that little phrase, controlled by nothing, right? He was, I've learned to be content, no matter what the circumstances. Really powerful position. Okay. Obey God's instructions as an act of belief and trust in his promises. And do it. Develop trust in God through daily exercises. Remember that they had to collect the manna every day, right? It wasn't something they could do all in one day or hold over. and do not test God, but as I described, the right way to prove his faithfulness is the manner in which you approach him and in obedience to him. Make your requests known to him and accept his provisions. Okay? And finally, I really loved what they kind of joked about what they did with Moses here in the end, but instead of criticizing, you see a shift here. Instead of criticizing the leaders, they helped Moses, right? They helped Moses in that situation when there was a problem. So, it's a great lesson. I took more time. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you so much for your graciousness in training us up. Who is like you? And who is as powerful and faithful and good like you are, Lord? We have all of your word to look at and our lives that we've lived with you to reference, Lord, and see the things that you've done to provide for us. And thank you so much for Christ, the manna, the bread from heaven, saved our souls, Lord, and gave us eternal life through him. Thank you for sending him. May you just be with us the rest of this this day. May you bless Pastor Gary as he teaches and bless your word, we ask in Christ's perfect name. Amen.